Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Turn, please, to Job chapter 42. Job 42 is the climax of the story of the man Job and his encounter with God in a very unusual way, I think. I'm going to be dealing with verses 1 through 10, and I've entitled this First-Hand Knowledge of God. Very quickly, let me go back to the book of Job for those of you who may not be familiar with it. The book of Job opens with a scene in heaven, a scene with the heavenly court, and the Lord is there, and Satan is also there in heaven, and the Lord is commenting about Job, one of his righteous servants, and the devil says, yeah, he just serves you because of what you do for him. He just loves you because you're so good to him. If you weren't good to him, he'd curse you. God says, no, that's not true. And so they kind of have a contest with the life of Job. Now, Job doesn't know anything about this. Job is down on earth. He's a wealthy man. Many sons, many daughters, many things of this world. And suddenly things begin to happen to his fortunes, to his family. And he's very perplexed. But he doesn't curse God. He stays very faithful. And then finally, Satan says, yeah, but if I could make him sick, he'd curse you. And God says, no, he wouldn't. And so God allows Satan to inflict this man with some kind of very terrible, probably form of leprosy. And his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die, and that kind of thing. And three of Job's so-called friends come, and they sit down and tell Job that he must have sinned someplace. That's why God has done this to him, and he needs to repent. And Job keeps saying, no, I haven't sinned. I really haven't. I don't know why this is coming to me. And they said, you must have sinned because this doesn't happen to somebody unless they sin. And then Job really got uptight and he began to say, I am righteous. I haven't done anything. God's being unfair to me. If I would just walk right up and I'd tell that God a thing or two if he'd let me. And he gets very presumptuous. Finally, a friend named Elihu comes. And talks to him about the fact that God is sovereign and that we don't understand, but God is still in control and God is a God of love and you can trust him. Now, out of this kind of interchange of personalities and very desperate situations in life, and I mean Job had it bad, he lost all of his sons and daughters, he lost all of his cattle, he lost all of his possessions, then he became physically sick to the point that the sores all over him, he's sitting in an ash dump outside of one of the towns. Friends have turned away from him for the most part. As a climax to that, chapter 42 says that some things happened in Job's life. Job's big question was, why do the righteous suffer? I haven't sinned, and look what's happened to me. And so his great question was, why is this happening to me? God never tells Job anything about what has transpired between Satan and himself in heaven. In other words, he never answers Job's intellectual questions. Never. But Job comes to understand something about God that is far greater than God changing our circumstances, and that is that we might know God himself. So beginning in chapter 42, I want to read down through verse 10. Now, this was very confusing to me at first, so I want to show you two things that will help you clarify. The first part of verse A, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That is something that God has told Job back in chapter 38, verse 2. So Job is quoting God in 3A. Also, in the whole of verse 4 is Job quoting God again from chapter 38, 3, and chapter 40, verse 7 that Vernon read. So, put brackets around 3a and around the whole of verse 4. These are Job quoting God. And you can't understand the verse without seeing it. That's God speaking, or Job quoting God, okay? Now, let's read through about 6, and then let's talk about Job and his new perspective on life. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job comes to understand some things about God. The first one, that is the beginning of all wisdom, is the fact that God is God. Many theologies begin with the freedom of man, begin with the creation of the world, begin with other things. But I think Presbyterianism, which comes from John Calvin, has everybody else beat as far as where they begin their theology. They begin everything they say with God is God. God is sovereign. Now, I disagree with them when they get real radical on predestination, but I want to tell you there's no other place in the world to begin about God than that God is sovereign. Friends, God will do what God wants to do. Thank you. It's Romans chapter 9, so to speak. I'm the potter, you're the clay. Who do you think you are talking to me? Now, God is telling Job a little of this. Job, you have no knowledge. Are you going to tell me about creation? You, Job, who have just been born for a few short years, you're going to explain to me eternity? Job, you who don't know who you really are even, you're going to tell other men who I am? And Job begins to think, maybe I spoke out of turn. One part of the book of Job, I get real tickled with him. He says, if God were here, I would walk up to him very boldly. And now, Job doesn't feel like walking anywhere. God has met him in his fullness, and God was not the person that Job maybe thought he was. I get very upset in our day about God pictured as the great dodger in the sky. Oh, me, friends. I may have knocked the light this morning, but Lasorda's going to knock the lights out of the world talking about God as the great dodger in the sky. That just gives me chills to talk about God like that, or talk about God as the big man upstairs, granddaddy kind of thing, you know. He's just a loving, sentimental old man. He won't hurt anybody. My soul, this book says that God is God, and we fear and tremble in his presence because he is holy, and we are mere creation compared to him. So he found out that God is sovereign, that God's in control, that God knows what's going on. There's a purpose in it. He comes to realize that when he says, no purpose of thine can be thwarted. You see, Job did not find God in deliverance from suffering. Job found God in the midst of suffering because somehow Job realized that God really is in control. And I can't explain why I'm here. And I can't explain why a flood come and kill innocent people. And I can't explain why busloads of children are killed. I can't explain that. But since my fundamental presupposition is that God is an all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful God, then those things have to have a purpose. And Job came to realize that even the terrible consequences of the situation he was caught in, there was some purpose in it. Now, what it is, I don't know. We don't understand everything yet. But we've got to believe as God's children that God moves before us in such a way to prepare creation for his own purpose. And though we are shocked and horrified by the hate and evil and wickedness in our world, I want to tell you, this isn't the devil's world, this is God's world. And the devil has a purpose in this world, because that's why the devil's right up in heaven with God in the beginning chapters of Job. But I want you to know the devil can only go so far as God lets him. And he even becomes a servant, in a sense, of what God is doing in our world. Now, I admit to you that I can't explain it, but I also admit to you that I trust God enough, because I've seen him in Jesus Christ, that I can even allow the circumstances of life, though they be dark and awesome and terrible, I can leave them with God until I see him face to face, and then I think I'll understand. So Job came to that kind of thing. He understood about God. He realized he spoke out of turn. Then he says, I've declared that which I did not understand. Oh, how often we speak in ignorance. How often we speak and we really have no foundation for speaking. When I was a sophomore in college, I knew everything. Then I became a junior and I knew some things. Now I stand before you as a totally ignorant person. Because the more I know, the more I know I don't know. And the more I understand, the more I realize that most of the things I believe are presuppositional. And that other people have just as much valid reason for believing what they believe as I have for believing what I believe. And yet God impels me to go the way I'm going. So, I think a good example of that, and lights please don't go out. A good example of that is our modern technology. We in Western culture have come to almost deify the scientific method and research. We think that every problem and every need of man can be solved if we put enough money in research. Everything can be answered if we just apply the scientific method faithfully long enough and spend enough research on it. Every problem can be answered by science. But I submit to you that science is as ignorant as the rest of us, and I want to show you how. I want to use one small aspect of science which could be reduplicated many times in all fields of academic endeavor. The one I want to use is nuclear physics. When I was a young boy, my ambition was to be a nuclear physicist. And therefore, even when I was in junior high school, I read all the books I could find on atomic theory, the theory of the construction of the atom. Back then, as you remember from your school, many of you, there were thought to be protons, neutrons, electrons, gamma rays, alpha rays, and other kind of rays that were inside the atom. From the time I'm in junior high school until I stand before you today, nuclear physics has changed so radically that all the presuppositions held back in the 1950s or 60s have been totally discarded for new theories because of new knowledge. And they were telling us, we can now explain to you the atom, we can explain to you this, and we can explain to you that. They were speaking out of ignorance. Any true scientist will always say to you, this is a theory. Based on the current facts that we know, this is a model that best represents what reality is like. No scientist that understands his own academic pursuit ever claims to have truth. They only claim to have a model of what reality is like based on current knowledge. Now, but people, laymen, say, because of the great strides of science, science can do it for us. And I want to tell you, we all speak out of ignorance. Another example, very quickly, is psychology. I have always felt very inferior in the area of psychology because I have not had a lot of training there. Counseling. And therefore, I became very concerned while I was in seminary, and I decided to go ahead and go to a school in California, Rosemead Graduate School for Psychology, and get a degree in psychology. It's what better help me in the ministry. So I began to read some in the area of psychology, introductions and all, and it wasn't 2 or 3 months before I realized that psychology is a bigger ball of worms than theology, and friends, that's wormy. You can go to 10 counselors in this town. You just pick them out of the phone book. Any 10 psychiatrists or psychologists or marriage, any kind of counselor you want to pick, you just go to them and you give them a problem. Same problem, 10 psychiatrists, 10 counselors. And I guarantee you, you'll not find two answers or theories the same. It is totally presuppositional about who you follow. Skinner, Freud, Maurer, and on it goes. It's all where you start in psychology. Now that tells me that man is a very frail creature, and when we think we have so much knowledge, we are fooling ourselves. Friends, I want to tell you, there is a personal God in this world, and we are merely his creation. And we stand up on our hind legs and want to tell him how things really are. We are the most foolish of all beings. Job came to realize that. He says over in verse 5, which is the place I've taken the title of this text is, I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Now, what does that mean? I was talking with Peggy last night, and I said, honey, I don't understand this. Share with me what you think about it. We were talking, and I was reading commentary after commentary, and they were saying, now Job has really found God. Now he's had a personal experience. And I said, that doesn't fit for anything, because Job was the most righteous man that God had back in chapter 1. What's he doing finding God in chapter 42? Job was the best servant the Lord had to test. Job sacrificed bulls and things for his sons and prayed faith. He was a righteous man in the Old Testament sense. So he didn't find God in chapter 42, but he did find something. So what is the relation here between I've heard with the ear, but now I see with the eye? Or first-hand knowledge of God versus second-hand knowledge of God? Well, there are a lot of people in our church and in our town, in our county, in our state, in our country, in our world who know some things about God. They know some things. You ask them, who is God? They can tell you who God is. You ask them, who is Jesus? They can tell you who Jesus is. They know some facts about God. The thing that will really put a hole in those boats is when you ask them, how do you know that? Well, how do you know what you know about God? Well, Mother told me. Well, bless Mother's heart. Well, I've always heard. Well, terrific. Well, it's just assumed from nature. Good. What you're telling me is that you don't know nothing about God except what you've heard. Now, there are many people in our world who only know Jesus Christ by what they've heard about him. They read a book somewhere. They looked at the Bible. They were told the stories, you know, and they grew up and they know the stories about Jesus. And they know about Jonah, know about Noah, you know. So, therefore, they think they're right with God because they know something about God that they heard from somebody. They have a cultural expression to their theology about who God is. And I want to tell you that is useless. For the Bible is not so much committed for us knowing about God. The Bible is not pointing us to know about God. The Bible points us over and over and over and over again to know God. Now, I send resumes out, you know, sometimes these, I go preach a Bible or something, I send them a resume. And it has graduated so-and-so, born so-and-so, so many children, this and that about me and Peggy, you know, and kids. And they get that and they read that and they see a picture and they say, I know something about Bob Utley. Here it is. But they don't know me for nothing. Don't know me at all. They have facts about my life. Too many people in the church of the living God don't know the living God. They know facts about God. Christianity is not the recording of facts about God. Christianity is the daily walk with the living Jesus Christ who is God in the flesh. Christianity is not a doctrine to be believed. It is a lifestyle based on a faith commitment to the person of God in Christ as to be lived out day by day. So what I think the difference is, he has heard with the hearing of the ear, his free friends told him traditional Old Testament theology. Now, listen to me real good. These three friends thought they were speaking for God. They came to Job with all the authority of the Old Testament theology. They were the doctors of philosophy in religion of their day. And they came and they were telling Job what they had always heard about God. And God says of them, I'm not pleased with you, for you said about me that which is not right. And you know, I read that, it scared me to death. We walk around telling everybody about what God is like. And I want to ask you, are you sure you know what God's like? Why do you think James says you all shouldn't be teachers? We have to be, I often ask some of my profs when I was in seminary, I said, how often do you pray about what you're teaching me? How often do you cry and agonize over what you're teaching me in class? Well, I don't do that. Friends, I will tell you what. If we think as a mere creature we can stand before people and tell folks about God, we don't know about God. For you are not moved by what I say, or the eloquence of my word, or the sharpness of my logic. You're moved by the Spirit of God that moves in your heart almost totally apart from what I say. It's not the words of men that lead men to God. It's the Spirit of God that leads men to God. And sometimes I just really get upset with myself, and I have to really pray, and I really weep over, oh God, am I leading anybody astray by the false views that I hold and don't know where they are? I have quit praying for God to give me the truth. I pray now for God to use what I say to bring men to Him and for God to forgive me if I keep anybody away by something false that I say. I don't claim to have truth, but I do claim to know God personally. That has always bothered me. Peggy and I went through a time that we really wondered if we were Christians. Terrible gut-ripping time. I remember sitting in a seminary balcony weeping, not sure I was a Christian. Seminary balcony of all the places to doubt your salvation. I was paid enough to have salvation. I should have had it. Came down to the fact that we had heard a lady tell us about meeting, you go to these testimony times and Sister Sally gets up and Jesus met her last night at the bed and touched her hands, and so-and-so had a fever and God sent them an airmail letter, and they put on their forehead and it was all gone. And, this person, that person had a supernatural miracle and God spoke to them audibly. And we looked at them and said, wow, nothing ever happened to us. We came down and gave our life to Christ at a very young age, and I can't remember what I said. But nothing like that's happened to me. So we begin to think that we didn't know God personally because we didn't have an experience like they had an experience. So it has always been a problem. When I say it, know God personally, I'm not meaning that God talks to you in your ear or that God walks into your bedroom and fixes flowers for you or opens your Bible to the right text. I'm saying that I have a personal knowledge of God and a personal relationship because I believe what the Bible says about God, and I pray to God as a person, and I respond to God as a person, and I live in faith that He is a person and that He is with me. Now that to me is what first-hand knowledge of God is about. I praise God for you if you've had a tremendous experience with God. I don't deny that God talks to people. I don't deny miracles happen. I'm just saying it didn't happen to me and it always bothered me. If it's happened to you, praise God for it. Wouldn't deny it for a minute. But it hadn't happened to me, and I bet it hadn't happened to many of us, because I don't think it's normative, although it still does happen. So first-hand knowledge is not what you hear about God. It's somehow internalizing what the Bible says God is through Christ into your life by faith, and then living on the basis of what this book says and not what you think. Now that's what I think happened to Job. I think he was a believer. But I think the awesomeness of the person of God overwhelmed him in this experience. And he was even more close to God. Now when it says the eye has seen, that reminds me of chapter 19, the great passage on the resurrection, which Job says, though he slay me, yet will I serve him, and I believe that though my flesh fail, I will see God. Well, this could be here, something of that. Now, I think it's about the resurrection, but it also could apply here that he has seen God with the eye of faith. Now, he's about to die, and he's seen God. He's ready to go on now. Go or stay, not the question anymore. It's, I've seen God, and something's happened to me because I've seen who He is. And then he talks about repenting in dust and ashes, and I retract. Now, if Job is repenting of sin, the whole book of Job is totally blown, because Job's been saying to the whole book, I haven't sinned knowingly. So he's not repenting here of known sin. I think he's repenting here of his stinking presumption back over there when God said, Job, would you make me guilty that you should be righteous? Would you make me look bad, Job, so you might look good? Are you willing to go that far to prove your point? I think Job's repenting of his presumption. And then notice, if you would, down here, that Job, it's late, so I'm going to skip some of this. Notice when it says that, verse 10, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now, restored the fortunes in Hebrew is turned to captivity. Friends, this man's been in the very palm of Satan, and he is no longer. And then it says a very strange phrase that has bothered me and made me wonder through the years. When he prayed for his friends, the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. There's something about meeting God personally that has to change our perspective on life. You can't meet God in a personal faith commitment of all that you are and all that you have to Jesus Christ by faith and still look down on other people. The way that we see that something really has happened for Job is that when Job prayed for his friends, that was the turning point for God to restore what Job had. By the way, Job met God on the ash heap full of sores. Job didn't meet God in the restoration. Job met God and had peace before Job ever had healing. Notice here also it says, but well, by the way, Does the Lord's Prayer teach or not in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, that as we forgive others, so will God forgive us? And if we do not forgive others, God will not forgive us? And also the parable of Matthew 18:35, I say the same thing. You see, you can't meet God in a total faith commitment and still treat people as trash. Something happens to a man when he really sees who God is, and when he sees how much that God loves him and what God has done for him, then out of gratitude and a sense of awe and thanksgiving, he treats other men the same way and other women. Job's life was changed when he saw God. I want to ask you a question today. Do you know God firsthand? Or do you just know about God? Have you committed your life by faith to Him, to walk with Him day by day in total commitment of all that you have? Now, I know you can't do it every day of your life. There's no such thing as total control. But I'm talking about, is the habitual characteristic of your life God controlled? Or is it you controlled? You're not going to learn much about God and grow in grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as long as you're in control of your own life. Now, I know you can be a Christian and take back control of your life like Debbie was talking about. Friends, I want to tell you, you'll never grow until God has the reins of your life. Let me ask you today, who's in control of your life? Do you know God by a personal commitment of faith? Or do you just know about God? Facts, figures, dates, history. Does God walk with you not on Sunday, but Monday afternoon and Tuesday morning and Thursday evening? Does God walk with you day by day? One more question. How is your life different today than it was the day you met Jesus Christ? Are all things still the same? I submit to you that all things cannot be the same if you've committed your life to Jesus Christ 100%. Perspectives change, lifestyle change. It doesn't happen immediately always. It does to those who are way off in sin sometimes. It's a point-blank change. But most of the time, it's a progress. It's a change. It's a progression. Let me ask you today, are you closer to the Lord Jesus Christ this moment than you were a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 40 years ago? Is your life taking on slowly but surely the characteristics of the Lord Jesus? Then I submit to you, if it's not, you need to re-examine who's in control of your life. May it be so. Lord, we stop before you with a sense of our unworthiness, Lord. Whenever we see you as you are, we always feel so unimportant and so insignificant, and yet, because of Jesus, we feel so important and so significant. We can't imagine you wanting us to be part of your family, but we're so glad that through the death of Christ that we can actually become brothers with Jesus and joint heirs with Him. That you can be our Father, not in some kind of grammatical sense, but in some real, meaningful way. I thank you today, God, that you're a God that loves and cares, that you're not capricious or arbitrary. I thank you today, God, that you're willing to lower down the veil of who you are and let sinful mankind look over the rails. Forgive us when we see and do not respond. Forgive us, God, when our faith is simply the periphery of our lives and not the focal point of all that we do. God, forgive us for playing church. God, forgive us for keeping you at arm's length. God, forgive us for our selfish ambitions and pride and arrogance. Oh, Lord, tear down the barriers, we pray, between ourselves and you. God, help us to see us totally before you, wrapped in no righteousness but that of Jesus. Thank you today. Thank you for the light and the cool air, and all that you provide. In Jesus' name, amen.